Be turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2. You'll find Acts chapter 2 consists mainly of a sermon. The first gospel sermon. First sermon preached after our Lord's death, His resurrection, and ascension. He went back to heaven. The Holy Spirit came upon those believers in that upper room. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, went out on the streets of Jerusalem, and proclaimed in languages they had never spoken before the mighty, the wonderful works of God. And it puzzled people. These were Galileans who spoke in languages, their native languages. I think when they said Galileans, they meant ignorant Galileans. How could they do such a thing? Well, the answer from some who mocked came, says they're drunk with new wine. They're inebriated, if you want the fancy word, or three sheets to the wind, if you want the colloquialism. They were drunk. One of those disciples, the man who had been leader among the disciples in the days of our Lord's flesh, stood and preached that first gospel sermon. It is a tremendous sermon. Do you remember your first sermon, brethren? Your mother probably said it was good. But she was the only one who said it. This was Peter's first real sermon after being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it may have been his best sermon. In fact, Kent Hughes says, outside the sermons of the Lord Jesus himself, he believes this one in Acts 2 is the greatest sermon preached. Great for a number of reasons. Great because of the place it occupies in the history of redemption. Christ has ascended. He sent His Spirit. And the gospel would now be thrust throughout the world. This is a day of inauguration, a new day. Great for that reason. Great by its pure results. 3,000 converted. And great by virtue of it being a model for apostolic preaching. And I do believe this is a model sermon. It's a three-point sermon. At least that's how I see it. There is an explanation, proclamation, and an exhortation. The explanation is the first part of the sermon. It came in answer to those critics who said these people are drunk with new wine. And Peter stands and says, no, we're not drunk. And he could have given, I think, many reasons why they were not drunk. He could have said, smell. He could have said, there are 120 people in that upper room and we are not of that character. You know what we are like. But the reason he gave was different. It had to do with the law of probability. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. You don't expect people to be drunk that time of day, do you? Now, that might not apply very well in this day and age, but it certainly did, and that's generally true, isn't it? Men sleep at night, men are drunk at night, but not at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. But there was another reason that explained that strange phenomena that took place in Jerusalem that day. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And God said through him that he would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh in the last days. And so the first part of that sermon is that quotation from Joel chapter 2, which includes or concludes with words that even Paul himself used. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter turned to proclamation. to give the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had 4 points there. He said he's a man approved by God. He was crucified. He rose from the grave. And he is the exalted Lord of glory. And then the sermon ended with exhortation. The Spirit of God convicted the hearts of those people. And I've not had this happen very often, where people cry out, "What must we do?" And then he directed them to repent, and those who repent to be baptized, and promise the forgiveness of sins. Well, we're going to jump into the middle of this sermon, to the heart of it, at just a few points of proclamation. And I refer to verses 22 and 23 here. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He's speaking directly to his hearers. And remember, they consist of Jews of two sorts. People from Jerusalem, people who live there, and people who were visitors there, coming from all around the world to celebrate Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after Passover. And so he says to them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He challenged them to hear what he had to say. And then he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Note here, after he calls for their attention, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," he announced his subject. And what is his subject? Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's purpose that day was to tell his hearers about Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine Peter speaking on anyone else, about anyone else, or any other subject than the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter, along with all the other apostles, preached Jesus, preached his person, preached his work, preached him as the crucified Savior, preached him as the risen Lord, as the ascended Christ, the exalted one. It's often been said that Christianity is Christ. Well, that's what it is. You take Christ out of it, there is no Christianity. And so Peter's message is a proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, we are going to look at two of the things he spoke about concerning Jesus. The approval of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. First of all, the approval of Jesus. That's what verse 22 is about. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And here's how he was approved of God in your midst: by miracles and wonders and signs. And he did those things because God was with him. God did them by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Now, I am assuming that Peter spoke more extensively on this point than what is recorded here. If you read his sermon, his proclamation, including his quotation of Joel, his proclamation of the gospel, his exhortation to sinners, it'd take you about 2 minutes to read it. And you know, I've never been a preacher that preached a sermon less than 2 minutes. So this is a summary of what he said. The Holy Spirit directed Luke to express it in this way. So we're going to look at what Luke highlighted in Peter's sermon on this point, but I hope it's okay if we imagine a little bit along the way of what else might have been said. Amen. Note first of all that he draws attention to Jesus as a man. What the text says, doesn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Now, he was certainly more than a man, and Peter's going to bring that out. He will demonstrate that further in the sermon, but he was a man. Again, the point here is brief, but it's just an emphasis on the genuine humanity of Jesus. Now, we who are conservative in our theology, we tend to lessen our preaching on that than we should because we emphasize the deity of Christ. Because we can't stand those liberals who say He's not God. And so we talk so much about His deity, we don't say much concerning His humanity. But Peter begins with that point. He is a man, not merely man-like or man-resembling. He was a man. In the words of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But note, Jesus was a man that did miracles, wonders, and signs. There are three words here that speak about the mighty works of Christ. The first is miracles. It's the word we get our English word dynamite from. It usually is translated power in the New Testament. It signifies mighty works, powerful deeds. Here rendered miracles. The next word is wonders. That is, they're called wonders because they arouse amazement in those who behold them, those who saw them. They cause them to be astonished. And then they're called signs. They're signs because they pointed beyond themselves to the character of the one who did them and to the significance in His person, the significance in His coming. Now I can see in my mind's eye Peter telling his hearers that day some of the miracles that Jesus did, which caused wonder, which were signs pointing to His person and work. And as we see in the text, most of the hearers already knew about these things anyway. They were not done in a corner. So Peter interjects, as you yourselves know. The people either heard about them, and some of them who were present in Jerusalem that day may have been witnesses of His miracles. Perhaps Peter told them about Lazarus. He lived in Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem on the east side, going across the Kidron Valley, past the Mount of Olives. Word would have gotten around that a man who had been dead 3 days was raised from the grave. And I mean, Lazarus had probably been on a few trips to Jerusalem before. And you could imagine people said, there he goes, that's that man they said was dead for 3 days. Things like that would have been well known. Blind Bartimaeus. The impotent woman. Miracles like that, he may have spoken about those very things. And I would like to think there may have been someone in the crowd who themselves had been healed by a miracle of Jesus. A testimony, someone you could point to and say, this person experienced a miracle at the mighty, powerful hand of Jesus Christ. But it was a fact nonetheless that Jesus did many awe-inspiring miracles. And Peter declared that day, the day of Pentecost, that God was at work in Jesus in doing these mighty works. Jesus could not have done these things unless God had been with Him. You remember that was the thinking of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. He said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles, the words really signs, that you do unless God is with him. Later, Acts 10, Peter will say to Cornelius and the people gathered there that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And that is a point that he is making here. these mighty works of Christ, these wonders, these signs, indicated that Jesus was the Messiah. They were proofs that He was approved by God, attested by God. That is, He was one sent out by the Father to do the will of the Father. And in that sense, every miracle is a report of God's activity in support of Jesus Christ and His message. So the miracles of Jesus give overwhelming, irrefutable proof, evidence that He is closely associated with the Father and that He was approved by Him. One of the major purposes of miracles, that's whether you're an Old Testament or New Testament, is to accredit God's messenger. In fact, that's what a miracle is. It's a miraculous event in the external world that is wrought by the power of God and can be seen by the eyes of men, and they're done in order to either accredit the messenger or his message. That was true of Moses and Elijah. That was true of Peter and John. And it was true even of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so the miracles He did, and I have yet to find anywhere in the New Testament where people said, well, He's a trickster. He's a magician. He really didn't do mighty deeds. They never disputed that. Some of them said He did them by the power of the devil, but they said He didn't. They never denied that. Now, I've been to a few healing meetings before, and I never saw a miracle yet. They'll tell you they've cured your cancer immediately that you can't see inside. But if you got an arm that looks like this, it's still going to look like that when you leave their meetings. But not so with the Lord Jesus. And no one ever disputed that.
Right.
His miracles gave irrefutable evidence that He was the Son of God, that He speaks the truth of God. And so Peter's presentation of the gospel begins with this reference to the miracles of Christ as evidence that He was accredited, approved, attested by God. These miracles were done publicly in their midst. They themselves knew about it. And He presents them as evidence that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. And that all that He did by the power of God, and thereby His ministry is verified. But let's just look now at the second point in verse 23, the crucifixion of Jesus. They knew full well that Jesus had been crucified. They knew full well because they themselves had been involved in His death. But His death was not brought about only at the hands of wicked, lawless men. It also came about in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice verse 23. Him, that is, His subject is still Jesus. Him, this Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Him. I'm rather sure that Peter preached something here that the people who heard his words did not want to hear. He told them they helped put to death the man that was approved by God. A man approved by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. But he says it was God's plan for them to crucify them. One of the great mysteries concerning the death of Christ is set forth by Peter here.
Amen.
We are confronted with a puzzling paradox. On the one hand, Jesus was delivered over to the death of cross, by the will of the Father. But on the other hand, wicked men with their own hands put him to death. And there are problems galore here, philosophically and theologically. On one side, we would say, well, how could God the Father do such a thing to His Son? How could He deliver Him to death by crucifixion, and it even be His predetermined plan that He did so by foreknowledge? And then on the other side, the difficulty is, how could men be guilty of this evil act, and it also be the will of God? Did God make them do it? Or did they do it as an expression of their free will? So what we see in this verse is this paradox between divine providence and human responsibility. God purposed, God planned that His Son would die on the cross, and even delivered Him up to the death of the cross. But those who killed Him, those who nailed Him to the cross, were fully responsible for their evil deed. Now, this isn't an isolated truth. This truth stands out everywhere in the Bible. It stands out in the story of Joseph, doesn't it? You know, he ended up in Egypt at the right hand of Pharaoh because his brothers did an evil, wicked thing. But it was the will of God that it all be done. So you find it of Judas. Is the man, the Son of Man goes as it is determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. You see this everywhere in the Scripture. Peter brings this out again in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. It's Pilate, it's Caiaphas, but it was the will of God as well. So let's look at both halves of this paradox. The first half is that Jesus was delivered up according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the death of Jesus was not an accident. He didn't arrive here and all of a sudden God sees that men are going to crucify Him and say, well, I better figure something out here. How are we going to make something good out of this? No, it's predetermined plan. It's foreknowledge. Note the term delivered. He was delivered up. It means He was handed over to the Jews for death. And the one who delivered Him up was the Father. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. Literally is what it is. Romans 8:32. The Father spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And Paul, who wrote those words, gave the reason for that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And thus it is here. The Father delivered Him up. It was necessary that Jesus die for our sins. Now it's interesting, in talking about the death of Christ here, Peter doesn't say how the death of Jesus saves us. He doesn't mention substitution. He doesn't say He was crucified on our behalf. He doesn't explain how the death of Jesus achieves our salvation. He just says that He was crucified. It was by the will of God and by the free purposing work of men. And He speaks of the result later, which is the forgiveness of sins. But here he points out the divine necessity that the Son of God be offered as a sacrifice for our sins. Of course we know, the Scripture teaches it abundantly, that Jesus willingly gave Himself on our behalf. But it was also the will and purpose of the Father. Now Peter is bold on this day in preaching. That's what happens when men are filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was bold, but did you know he was preaching something there in verse 23 that he objected to earlier? Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we're told that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, that is divine necessity, go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, he went on to say, and on the third day be raised. I don't think Peter ever heard that. He just heard, and be killed. And then in the very next verse, can you see this? Peter took him aside. Can you imagine? That's Peter, though. Loud mouth, boisterous. I know it all, Peter. Some of you like that? We all got a little bit of that in us anyway, don't we? Some more than others. I have to teach you a little better, Lord. It's like those words in Acts 10. Not so, Lord. That just don't go together, does it? If he's Lord, you don't say not so. And so he took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. It was out of question in the mind of Peter that this would happen. John Owen says, Peter rebuked our Lord Jesus Christ for declaring the cross, the doctrine of the cross. You see, the cross is offensive, isn't it? It's a scandal. That was true then as well as it is today.
Yeah.
Human wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, looks at the cross and says, foolishness. And Jewish tradition looks at it and says, offensive, stumbling block. So Peter was the first to stumble over the offense of the cross. The offense of a suffering Messiah. You preach things today that you used to deny? That's what happened to Peter. Got a little more light and preached the truth, understood the truth. And thank God on this day he realized, he already knew, that the death of Jesus was God's plan to save sinners. And so he stood there and boldly preached the necessity of the death of Christ. He wrote about it later too. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the death of Jesus is part of God's plan. Note the two expressions that he uses here to set that forth. He's delivered by the determinate counsel. The word counsel often translates will or purpose. The word determinate is a word that means definite or predetermined. And so what Peter is saying is that at a time set by God the Father, he willed, he purposed to deliver his Son. This predetermination was, of course, made in eternity past. In the words of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, our salvation is due to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus, literally, from all eternity. We sometimes refer to it, and I think this is good language, the covenant of redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreeing together, counseling forth in eternity past this scheme of redemption and salvation. And thus the prophets in the Old Testament could prophesy about a suffering servant. And they did. Isaiah in particular, chapter 53. So salvation was not afterthought. It was planned beforehand. And it was revealed beforehand. The plan for him to die was counseled forth in eternity past. But then Peter used another word, just to say a little more, to explain a little more. He was delivered by the determined counsel, the predetermined will and foreknowledge of God. And of course, every Arminian thinks there he's off the hook about all this sovereign grace stuff. But he's not. The word foreknowledge, especially when it is used in connection with God, means more than his ability to anticipate the future. It is another way of talking about his determination of events in advance according to His own plan. In fact, Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, he says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But verse 20, he speaks of Christ who was foreordained. But it's the same word. Foreknow. Foreordained. Before the foundation of the world, but was not manifest until these last times for you. But knowledge before the fact is not what Peter is describing. It makes no sense to say that the Father had mere knowledge of the fact that before the foundation of the world, the Son would suffer and die. When the Bible speaks of God knowing something beforehand, it means that event will occur. And that's why foreordination is a good translation of that word in 1 Peter 1:20. Foreknowledge with God is more than foresight. It's more than His merely knowing something in advance. It is His determination to carry out a plan, and thereby it indicates certainty in fulfillment. It is a word in connection with God that connotes purpose. Thus, knowing with God is the same as decreeing. So foreknowledge in Grudem, Wayne Grudem says this, refers to an act of God in eternity past whereby He determined that His Son would come as the Savior of mankind. So God planned for the Son to come into the world. He planned for Him to shed His blood on Calvary in order to redeem sinners. Redemption was in the mind of God from eternity. The death of Jesus then was according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. The cross was a pre-planned event of redemption.
Amen.
Here J.C. Ryle, one of my all-time favorite writers. People seem to forget that all Christ's sufferings on the cross were foreordained. They did not come on Him by chance or accident. They were all planned, counseled, and determined from all eternity. The cross was foreseen in all the provisions of the everlasting Trinity for the salvation of sinners. In the purposes of God, the cross was set up from everlasting. Not one throb of pain did Jesus feel. Not one precious drop of blood did Jesus shed, which had not been appointed long ago. Infinite wisdom planned that redemption should be by the cross. Infinite wisdom brought Jesus to the cross in due time. Well, that's the first half of the paradox. Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But let's look now at the second half of that paradox. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I think the NIV gives a better sense here. You have two groups involved. You, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. In other words, the Jews' involvement was indirect. The Romans, under Pontius Pilate, actually crucified Him and killed Him. But the Jews were culpable. They instigated His death. They cried out for His crucifixion on the streets of Jerusalem. They demanded that Pilate put Him to death. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man. Kill him. And I can see Peter. Can't you see him in your mind's eye? Pointing a bony finger in their face and saying, "You killed him." You can tell whether a preacher has a bit of boldness in him or not if he's not afraid to say "you." Peter could have stood that say and said, "Well, someone crucified, he was crucified. One did an evil thing toward him one day." We preachers often skirt around things by saying that when we ought to be saying, "You were guilty. You did this. God's holding you accountable." I mean, that's there, isn't it? Ye have taken. You're responsible for it. Of course, Peter was being anti-Semitic, wasn't he? Blood libel. You heard that lately? No, he's not being anti-Semitic. He's a Jew. And if we say the Jews put him to death, we're not being anti-Semitic. I hope you love the Jews as much as you would love anybody. No, Pilate was guilty. The Romans were guilty. The Gentiles were guilty. But the Jews were also responsible for his death. Amen. And to top it off, in a sense, all of us are guilty too, aren't we? He went to the cross. Why? Because of our sins. And in that sense, we nailed him there. I ran across this thought the other day in reading Horatius Bonner. The cross interprets for us what God is like. What a beautiful thought that is. You look at the cross and it tells you what God demands of men. And what He intervened to provide that we could not pay. But also, in the words of Bonner, the cross is the interpreter of man. The cross shows what is in man. It was man that erected the cross. It was man that nailed the hands, put the nails in his hands and feet, and put the spear in his side. I think the old Negro spiritual says it well. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Our hands are red with blood. We are guilty. You see, the cross reveals just how much men hate God. And that's us in our natural state. We will not have this man reign over us. So no one today can blame his death on Pilate or Caiaphas or Judas or the Jews, the soldiers. We must blame ourselves. Bonner says that the cross is a revelation of man hating God and hating most when God is loving most. Now there's your paradox, isn't it? There's your amazement. So if we would protest the unjust crucifixion of Christ, then we must not align ourselves with those who were there and in actual deed put him to death. And every person who remains in unbelief is saying what they said. We don't need a Savior. But everyone who gets on their face before that holy Savior and says, "Pardon me," then the Spirit of God has revealed something to their heart about their innate depravity and God's infinite love. So I would ask you this morning, what does the cross mean to you? Has the cross, interpreted to you by the Holy Spirit, revealed to your own heart the darkness and the evil? And have you accepted that exposition of your heart by the Holy Spirit and welcomed this free salvation which is offered in the gospel? A wicked sinner being reconciled to a holy God by this wonderful one whose hands were stretched out for sinners. I find there are a lot of people these days, and I was among them, and many of you were too. Peter was himself. We struggle with reconciling things that we find here in verse 23. How do you reconcile the foreordination of all things by absolutely sovereign God with man's free actions and decisions to do as he pleases? That's what this text teaches, isn't it? Wicked men freely carried out what God had in fact decreed.
Amen.
And they weren't robots in doing it.
Right.
And didn't even know they were fulfilling his purpose.
That's right.
Unless they believe what Peter said that day, because he pointed that out to them. But then we're confronted with this truth, that the very ones who cried out for his blood were called on by this preacher who was so bold in saying, "You with wicked hands took and crucified and killed him." This very same preacher called on them to repent and find the forgiveness of their sins. So what wisdom do we find? What mercy do we find in the cross? Well, I guess since the other preachers have quoted Spurgeon, I might as well too. He once said that he wished his ministry might be tied and tethered to the cross. That's good, isn't it? Tied and tethered to the cross. He then said, "I have no other subject to set before you but Jesus only." That's our message, isn't it? That was the heart of Peter's message. He was approved by God. He was crucified. He rose again. He's exalted, Lord of glory. His message began with Christ and it ended with Christ.
Amen.
And may it be true for us.
Amen.
Our Father and our God, we bless and praise you for the faithfulness of this bold preacher who was cowardly at one time, denied you, curses and oaths he denied you. Yet he was restored, filled with the Holy Spirit, and stood that day and proclaimed these glorious truths. And we know it wasn't due to him. He had no innate greatness and intelligence and ability. It was the Spirit of God speaking in him. And he preached the wonderful things of Christ. Oh, how our hearts rejoice that this man who is approved by you and all these mighty works was foreordained to go to that cross, put there by wicked men, that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven, brought into your dear family. May we go forth rejoicing in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.